Joshua chapter 2, and we'll read verses 17 through 21. Joshua 2, verses 17 through 21. Now here we go. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, According unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now, they didn't climb out by this thing. They climb out by a rope. And it's a scarlet cord. Now, this is probably one of the best known types of salvation in the Bible. And some of you may have heard it many times. Notice that we're talking about salvation. She bound the scarlet line in the window, the scarlet cord in the window, verse 21, which is a type of what? The blood of Jesus. And the stipulation, they didn't have to fight or do anything. They had not had the long training that Israel had had in the wilderness. They didn't know a thing about Joshua or the tabernacle or the laws of offerings or anything else. All that they had to do was get in that house. Her relatives were saved. They didn't even exercise faith or anything. All they had to do was get in the house. Rahab was the one that had been caught in this historical spot to help the spies at the right time. She knew nothing of Israel, all these things that they had learned through the suffering, through the fiery serpents that bit them, through the things that happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the things that had knocked the sass out of Israel. They never fussed with Joshua. They got all knocked out of them under Moses. Things that happened to them. They finally come to the fiery serpents and repented. And then after that, things kind of cooled down. By the time they got here, they're pretty mellow. But before that time, they're a mess. But these people didn't know anything of these things that had happened. All they had to do was stay in the house. It says in the 19th verse, Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head if any hand be upon him. But if he goes out of that house, his blood is on his head. Verse 19. So this is one of the greatest types in the Bible of salvation. So we have some components here that we need to think about. We have the land of promise. And we define that as what? This is awful hard to get a hold of. What is the land of promise of the Christian? Rulership over the material creation. Got it? I ask that every week. Nobody will ever have that, Aaron, until Jesus comes. Rulership over the whole world. That is where we're headed. The type Canaan is a type of dominion over the world. And some of you haven't been here, and that may sound off the wall. But I think if you will get the prior tapes, you'll see it's just as plain as anything in the Bible. God has given us the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth as our inheritance. Our inheritance is the material world, which today is ruled by evil spirits. But it is destined to be ruled by Jesus Christ and his saints. This is where we're going. It's a rulership over the world. We have another component in the picture. We have the enemy. That is the seven nations in the land of Canaan. They're mentioned up here, verse 10 of the chapter 3. Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and the Jebusites. All determined, fierce warriors. Just like the material creation today is ruled by the devil and his demons, and they've been here so long it seems like they'll never be dispossessed. They will be dispossessed. This world is going to be ruled by God through Christ, through the saints. That's the kingdom of God. Rulership of the world. Rulership of the creation. All right. Now, another component that we have is the saved. And Rahab is a perfect picture of the saved. You could read the Bible from stem to stern, and you'd look hard and long to find a clearer type of what it means to be saved. You don't have to fight. You don't have to know the laws of the Levite. You don't know anything. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. Get in the house, stay under the blood, don't go out. If you stay under the blood, you'll be saved in the day of conflict. When the day of the Lord comes, when the devil is to be routed out and people are dying, you'll be saved if you stay under the blood. And your relatives, if they'll stay in the house with you, now if they go out, they're on their own. But if they will have faith in what you tell them and stay with you, they will be saved. But we have another component. What is it? You better know. That's right, we have the army of God. Now, it has not been commonly taught, I guess. It has not been commonly taught, but when you become sensitized to it, you can see it without much problem, that the New Testament writings are really addressed to two separate groups of people. One is the saved, and the other is the army of God. That is, the overcomers, the people who are going to inherit all things. And because the distinction has not been made between the saved and the army of God, or between the church and the saved, you might almost put it that way, and we have in Revelation 21, you have the same thing in Revelation 21, The saved are represented by what in Revelation 21? The saved nations. And the army of God or the church is represented by what? The New Jerusalem. And there's what separates between the two? The highest wall in the universe. This divides the church from the nations of the saved. It's just like Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. That doesn't mean everybody in Ur is lost. It just means that God makes a division. And we see in John 17 where it says that they all may be one in us, that's the church, that the world may believe, and if the world believes, what will happen to it? It'll be saved. And the lack of understanding here is why the church is in a spiritual babyhood today. Because you see, there's great confusion in the difference between salvation and the Christian race. Now, let's look at one of the big problems, and that's the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation. Now we'll turn to Romans. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Now, I'll tell you who started me on this. It was last Saturday morning when we were eating, and Brother Leggett, you did it. He got me started on this. So you can blame him and pound on him as you go out the door. He said that he was reading in a certain place that someone was giving this advice to the unsaved, that if someone gave you $100 bill, you would take it. Why won't you take the free gift of salvation? And that thought stayed with me, and I went home and I snarled about that and murmured about that. And I began to ask the Lord, what was wrong with that? You know, what is wrong with that idea? We don't want to relate Christianity to that which is mercenary. God knows we've got enough of that. Everything has got a money tag on it. But it's not right. It's not right. And what the problem is in the simile. Yes, salvation is a gift. Ephesians 2:8. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. But you see, there are different kinds of gifts. There are undemanding gifts, and there are demanding gifts. Now, if you give somebody $100 bill, that's an undemanding gift. You have given them power, because money is power. You have given them whatever kind of power they want to use it for, furniture, gasoline, or wherever they want to exercise power. You have put power in their hands. It requires nothing on their part except acceptance. Paul's doctrine of imputation, which is extremely subtle, and about which Peter and James complained, and Paul himself said, people do not understand me. Because Paul is hard to understand. In this doctrine of imputation, which is an essential part of redemption, nonetheless, has been wrested since the first century to mean that all you've got to do is receive. Here, I give you salvation, receive it. And you've got power. Imputation. Imputation means to put to your account. I put $100 to your account. Will you receive it? Well, you're a fool not to. Well, then why don't you receive salvation? How many know that is taught commonly? That is taught commonly. That's what I want to talk about. See, and if that's your only concept of salvation, you will have no clarity concerning the distinction between the saved and the army of God. Because, you see, what Rahab had received was very similar, in some respects, to the receiving of a $100 bill. Actually, in her case,
even there it was not an undemanding gift. It demanded of her to place her life in jeopardy because she betrayed her country. She was a real Benedict Arnold. Rahab was a real Benedict Arnold. She was a real traitor. A real traitor. She lied to the king of her own nation and assisted in the downfall of her country. And yet she's a hero of faith, according to Revelation 11. Interesting, isn't it? And even then it was not an undemanding gift. Nevertheless, it comes close to this idea, because they didn't say, well, you have to confess your sins, you have to offer up your sin sacrifice, nothing. Just get in the house and stay there, see? And we'll do everything else. What you see, when you get to the army of Israel, boy, would you say that they receive the promised land as $100 bill? Like, wow! Not hardly, not hardly. Now, let's see where this doctrine has its rise. It has its rise, and it's a true doctrine, but it is misapplied. Now, let me go back to this simile business. We would submit that the salvation is a gift, but it's more like the gift of a piano. It's more like the gift of a piano. It is a demanding gift. If someone has given you a piano, they have given you an opportunity. And salvation always is the gift of an opportunity. They cannot give you the ability to play. See? And so the wood and the steel remain mute. Did they give you a piano? Yes. Did they give you Chopin, Bach, Brahms, Beethoven? Yes, they gave you these. They gave you these. But in order for you to get the good from the gift, what is necessary? Sacrifice, discipline, 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 discipline. So there are demanding gifts, and there are undemanding gifts. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that salvation is like a piano, or does it say it's like $100 bill. You have to say from your common sense whether salvation is a demanding gift or an undemanding gift. Now, Jesus doesn't say, here's life, take it. He says, I'm life, follow me. What a difference. What a difference. One requires nothing on your part but just acquiescence. The other, you have to lay down your life. Imputation. And it's based somewhat on the things Jesus said, because if you take anything by itself and don't balance it, you can get into this problem of imputation. All right, now this is what Romans 4, 3 through 5 says. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted. Now that word counted means imputed. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. God gave Abraham righteousness because he believed a stupendous word in Genesis 5, chapter 15 about the number of descendants that he would have. He believed it. God says righteous. Even that eludes us, because to believe for something that you want that bad to come to pass on a scale like that demands more than acquiescence. But that is better felt than taught. You have to learn that by experience. Nonetheless, it's true. Nothing in the Bible is received by simple acquiescence. God doesn't dump his glory on anybody. Boy, you have to reciprocate. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. All right, this is where the doctrine of imputation has its rise. Now, this is a leaven that leavens evangelical teaching and clouds our minds. You say, horrors, don't you believe in the Jew, Paul? Boy, do I. Do I ever. I believe in Paul, that's why I don't believe in pre-Advent disappearing of the saints is because I believe in that Jew. He was right. He was inspired of God. But you see, his doctrine is subtle. It's so subtle that it caused confusion in the first century. And even in the third chapter of Romans, Paul says, why, he says, shall we do evil that good may come, as some affirm that we say, whose damnation is just? Right? It's a subtle doctrine. Now, one of the things that is wrong here is what is meant by the word worketh. These early chapters are written because of the Judaizers who were convincing the Christians in Galatia and Roman and other places that in order to be a Christian, you had to accept Christ and then keep the laws and the statutes of Moses. And what Paul is saying here, I want to paraphrase, this is what he means. Now to him that obeys the law of Moses and the feast days and the washing of pots and pans, who is striving to obtain righteousness by the law, the reward is not reckoned of grace. But we Gentiles, without that background, we read it this way. Now to him that doesn't bother to live in a righteous, holy, or obedient manner to God, see, if he does that, then it becomes a debt. Consequently, the best thing we can do is to do nothing, like Rahab, and abide in the house. But that is because the word worketh doesn't mean righteous living in this context. It means to do the law of Moses. Because in the seventh chapter, Paul says, now I speak to them that know the law. He was writing to Judaizers and telling them that you can't combine Moses and Christ. He doesn't mean, if he meant righteous living, he would be contrasting faith and godliness. And that is wrong. Paul would never contrast faith and godliness, don't you see? But that is precisely how this is interpreted. And it is in the thinking of all evangelicals, including Pentecostals. And that's why it is almost impossible for us to grasp that there are two separate things going on. One is sheer salvation that we preach to the world, in which under the latter rain anointing, we will be, and you see this idea in these early chapters of Joshua, where he says, consecrate yourself, because tomorrow the Lord is going to do wonders. And I believe that. Today is a day of consecration, and tomorrow the Lord is going to work wonders. As we follow the ark, he's going to bring us all over the world, I believe, in a short period of time. And what is our message? Not the whole message of the army of God. It's simply, be saved. See? So there's one message to the world, and there's another message to the church. Okay, you begin to see the problem here. All right, now, going to skip some of these things. All right, the sixth chapter of Romans. Now, Paul immediately perceived, because you see, his doctrine is so subtle that even in his own day, people were saying, they had grasped that thing. And they had said, oh, well, boy, the worse I do, the more God's grace is magnified. And so Paul in the third chapter of Romans said, some are saying, and are affirming that I am saying, Paul says, let us do evil that good may come. He says, their damnation is just. He's a porky character. Oh, that Jew. But his words are God's words. And so in the sixth chapter, immediately recognizing the subtlety of what he had said in chapters 2-5, he immediately clamps in and shows us that don't get the wrong therefore. And so in 6:1 he says, what shall we say then? In other words, what shall we conclude from what I've just said about the free gift of God? That we should continue in sin? God forbid. That's not the therefore. And so the whole sixth chapter of Romans makes one simple statement. And it's this, that salvation is not a gift of a $100 bill. It's the gift of a piano. In water baptism and the power attendant thereto and being born again, what God has given you is not eternal life, believe it or not, but the opportunity to attain eternal life, because eternal life cannot be imputed. It has to be attained. The only thing that can be imputed is what? Well, you're scared to answer because I yell so much. Righteousness, right standing in the sight of God. And that only obtains as long as you're doing what? Walking in God's will. Walking in God's will. See? Now listen. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We say that second part isn't in my translation. Well, read two or three verses down and you get the same thing. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. And so, and in 1 John, if we walk in the light, the blood cleanses us. So imputed righteousness is conditional on what? Walking in God's will. And once you're not, see, it's not the gift of a $100 bill. It's not that. And then some go so far as to say, once you get it, you can never lose it. Which is so far from the Bible, it's a marvel that anybody ever believes such a horrendous thing. Salvation is always the gift of an opportunity. And so what Paul is saying in the 6th chapter of Romans is now, for the first time in your life, you have the ability to choose to become a servant unto righteousness or a servant unto unrighteousness. See, what he has given you is an opportunity, like a piano. He's given you the opportunity to learn to play. You know, how you have no piano, it's hard to play on top of the table. Huh? That's right, you have a piano, you've got an opportunity now to learn to play. If you've got a teacher, we've got the best teacher in the world, the Holy Spirit, praise the Lord, and we've got the piano. But if we don't, you know, you can look at it and dust the thing and say, this is the best piece of furniture in my house, but it's mute. It's mute. After 30 years, it'll be just as mute as the day you've got it. You have to be disciplined, and that's the way salvation is. God has imputed to us righteousness so that we can start and become the army of God. He's not satisfied with us that we have just plain salvation and stay in the house under the blood. Who's going to deliver? Who's going to release the creation? Where are the sons of God coming from? Where's the thing coming from? Do you see? So it's an inaccurate simile. It contains just a little bit of truth, 1% of truth, and boy, then it breaks down fast. So Paul concludes Romans 6 with verses 22 and 23 and sums it up. And he's not talking to the world. You can't apply Romans 6:23 to unsaved people. It has no application to them. It is a summation of Paul's defense against his own doctrine is what it is. The 6th chapter is Paul's way of hedging off his doctrine from an erroneous conclusion, and verse 23 is a summation of this. Has nothing to do with the unsaved. Doesn't even apply to them. And so look at 6:22 and 6:23 and see if you can see in here that salvation is the gift of an opportunity. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto what? Is he talking about imputed holiness? Not according to the context, he's not, because he's talking about choosing righteousness. He's talking about righteous behavior. All right, and then it says you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, what? Eternal life. So eternal life is not imputed. Where does eternal life come from? Holiness. Holiness. It's the fruit of holiness. And where does holiness come from? Holiness comes from the grace of God, which holiness comes from the power and wisdom of Jesus given to us through the Holy Spirit so that we can overcome sin. Sanctification is not imputed. It is wrought on us by the Holy Ghost. And as we are sanctified, the consequence of sanctification is what? No, it's sanctification is holiness. The consequences of sanctification is what? Eternal life. Eternal life is imputed to no man. It's imputed to no man. Only righteousness. Only righteousness so that as you walk before God in a learning state, God can accept you. But the righteousness of Rahab was to run and sit in the house. See, there's two different messages in the New Testament. One is to run and sit in your house. That's given to some people. But that's for all men, because God is willing that all should be saved. But when you come to the elect, you're coming to people who have been predestined from the formation of the world. And they haven't been predestined to sit in their house under the blood. They're predestined to be a part of the Israel of God. Two different peoples. God is willing that all men be saved. But when you come to the church, as Jesus said, the men whom you gave me out of the world, as a different ball game, those are people whose names are called before the foundation of the world, or else the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Praise the Lord. There are two things going on. One is salvation for whosoever will. The other thing is the disciplining of the army of God.
All right. In the, you see, when you read the New Testament, it goes back and forth to these things. All right. Now, so then Romans 6:23, our famous tract that we pass out to the unsaved, means this, that if you as a Christian, in fact, Romans 6:23 is interpreted by Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. And what Paul is saying is that if you as a Christian, now God has saved you, and you continue in sin, what's going to happen? What are the wages of sin? Eternal death. Eternal death. But the gift of God is what? It's eternal life. But you see, it's a demanding gift. It's a gift in which to get the inherent good, you have to reciprocate. You have to be disciplined. You have to respond. So in this sense, now, in this narrow analytical sense in which we're talking, there is a difference between salvation and eternal life. Now don't be careful how you repeat that. It isn't always useful even to make such distinctions, but we're in an analytical mode tonight, so we'll make it. And the difference is this. Salvation means that you won't be destroyed in the day of life. But life, eternal life, is not the absence of death. Eternal life is a positive thing. In fact, eternal life is Jesus Christ. Okay? You see that? All right, now we go over to Peter. And I know that Peter loved Paul. I know that he did. Peter was a fisherman turned shepherd. But Paul was a scholar. And this is how Peter, I don't think he was taking a dig here. I don't believe that at all. I think he was genuinely concerned about this guy. But what he's saying is, who can understand him? So we're in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. 2 Peter 3:14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, and the such things are the events which shall take place at the end of the thousand-year period. Audrey and I were talking about that. You know, he doesn't even recognize the whole millennium. He just jumps to the end of the thing and talks about the disappearing of the heavens and the earth. And you know, this may interest some that are following us closely in these things. It may be true, and I've said many times that Isaiah is talking about the kingdom age, and you know it may not be. It may not be talking about the kingdom age at all. Isaiah may be talking about the new heaven and earth reign of Christ. Because you remember one part we were reading, he says, as I create new heavens and new earth, and then he goes down and talks about the living under your vine and your fig tree, and that's the new heaven and new earth reign of Christ. It's very possible, and I'm inserting a parenthesis here to the main line we're talking about, it's very possible that the kingdom age is going to be much more down to earth than we realize. Even though the devil will be gone, you still have the sin, you have in people still the love of the world, the love of sin, and the love of self. And that's why the rule of the rod of iron. And what troubles me is, after we spend 1,000 years with these people, in glorified bodies, teaching them, laboring over them, and beating them to death with a rod of iron because of their stubbornness,
Like Walter Miller says, there are people are going to find out that you don't have to have the devil to sin. There's still, then, at one dark moment, the insidious spirit begins to enter, and all of a sudden these people have been so docile, suddenly begin to talk back and get sassy. It won't happen all at once, you know, like on Monday the devil's released. It will begin to feed back into mankind. And the things that you try to do, like a school class that goes sour, all of a sudden you can't do anything with them, you know, the things. And though in the school, if God helps you, then you turn it around. But in the millennium, it won't be turned around. It'll get worse and worse until they just rebel and just. So the millennium is hardly a peaceful period. That's just a traditional. That millennium means peace. It doesn't mean peace. It means 1,000. It may be a horrendous time. Oh, boy. Trying to get people to do good. Don't gather sticks on the Sabbath day. What does he do? He goes out. You know why? Because the guy was lazy and sloppy, and he ran out of firewood. What day is it today? I don't know. I want to gather sticks. You can't do anything with that. And that's what we're going to be facing, Tate, for 1,000 years. Thank God we'll have glorified bodies, so every once in a while we can go back for a convention in Jerusalem and get our perspective restored, and then back to the troops, come back down off the mountain among, oh brother. So I'm not, it may be true that actually Isaiah is not talking about the millennium at all. Millennium may be a kind of a hiatus in that it's going to be very rough, rougher than we realize. And the only people that will be ruling there are just God's kings. See, the rest of the dead live not till 1,000 years are over. Just God's kings and the nations which are still, even though the devil's bound, still are being born in sin and shaping in iniquity, because that's the inheritance of Adam in us. That's not satanic, it's Adamic. And that doesn't end when Jesus comes. 1,000 years. So if you're tired, start resting now, because you... All right, so notice what he says, 2 Peter 3:14, end of parenthesis. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, that is, the world to come to an end, the events that takes place at the end of 1,000 years, be diligent, see, cooperate with God, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Boy, you have to jump around to do that, be diligent. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's God's patience with mankind, leading us to repentance. Even as our beloved brother Paul, I think he loved Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And now comes the business here. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. What a shot. Here's Paul, scribbling away in jail. What's the comment on it? You can't follow him. We can't understand it. The other apostles can't understand it. He shakes hands with us and goes his own way. And he took Peter to task. Poor Peter is just trying to be a good Jew. And Paul says, will you make up your mind? What are you doing? Hard to be understood. The unlearned and unstable, and this is what's going on today in the evangelical churches. They are resting as they do the other scriptures. They've rested the whole thing. Isaiah is for the Jews after the flesh, in spite of what Paul wrote in Ephesians, the second chapter. In spite of that, still talking about natural Israel. Here's all the Christian people praying for peace on natural Israel. When Paul said it's in bondage with his children. And a spiritual Israel, which is above us, which is free, which is the mother of us all. Resting the whole business. Going back to the Abrahamic covenant to get blessed in the basket and the store. Now we've got a pre-advent disappearing and ascending of the saints. And we've got this miserable stuff where everything is imputed. Eternal life is imputed. The fruit of the Spirit is imputed. Sonship is imputed. being in the holy city there, everything's imputed. You don't have to do anything. Just wait. There's nothing going to happen next. Nothing. Believe me, the next thing that's going to happen, we're going to go up and take a grandstand seat. And then the Jews after the flesh, mind you, the Jews after the flesh already, without the Holy Spirit, are going to stand against Antichrist and preach a kingdom into which they can't enter because they haven't been born again. Because the Holy Spirit's gone to heaven, you gotta be born again without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's up. And here we are in grandstand seats, eating popcorn, I suppose, looking down on these poor Jews. It's anti-Semitism, you know what it is? We're looking down on these poor Jews. You know why? Because God's darlings can't be to suffer. So he takes God's chosen, original chosen people and lets them suffer. That's what you call resting. It's worse than resting. I mean, you don't need a Bible. All you need is the commentaries. You've got to go one way or the other, either with the Bible or the commentaries. And the commentaries are in the majority. There's only one Bible, and there must be 3,000 commentaries. And where do they get the basis for? Paul. Why? Because they can't understand him. They read the verses that we just read, and they say, that's it! We don't have to do a thing! They don't read the rest of the Bible. They read it, and they're blind, they can't understand why, you know, they suppose that that's what it is. But it is that Paul refutes it all the way through, but they don't see that. Just this one thing. It's crazy. They rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And that's what all the evangelical churches, that's why we've got perpetual babyhood. The doctrine of imputation. And look at James. James was more angry than Peter. Now, the only reason that James was angry was because people were misunderstanding Paul, and James, the Lord's brother, apparently wasn't all this great scholar, but he could see the impracticality of it. And listen, these early Christians had gotten a hold of this thing. So in James chapter 2, we find in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, why is James saying this? Why? Why is James saying this? Because there were people there that their lives were not showing any fruit. And when James says, what's the matter with you? Why aren't you clothing the poor? Jerusalem was having a bad time. They were poor. Why aren't you doing some good? He says, because I'm saved by faith. That's why he wrote this, because people have got this imputation thing. He says, I'm saved by faith. And James, you know, he's a Jew. He said, what is a prophet? You know, what's the prophet in it? There's nothing coming out of it. You know, James doesn't go into any great academic polemic or discussion. You know, it's not remarkable. It's very plain. You adulterers and adulteresses, you know, get a hold of your tongue. You rich men, howl and mourn. It is not academic. He just says, it's wrong, it's nuts, is what he's saying. He says, well, that is that what he says? Verse 16, if one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warned and filled, and you don't give them the things, what does it profit? Even so faith has not works is dead. Yeah, a man may say thou hast faith. You see, he wouldn't be arguing this unless he was being resisted. And so in verse 19, he says, you believe that there's one God, you're doing great. The devils also believe. Will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then he goes on and shows that Abraham wasn't justified only by believing on the number of his descendants, but by offering up Isaac. It was something that he did. So the Holy Spirit has very carefully hedged in that doctrine of imputation so that what has happened to it in these days would not happen to it and should not happen to it. But it has happened to it. And so leavening all of our thinking is this basic notion that no matter whether I cut the mustard or I don't, I'm saved by grace. Meaning, imputation. See? And until we place it and realize that we're, God hasn't called us to be Rahab sitting in a house covered with the blood. That's for the world to get saved. We are part of God's elect, the army of God. We've come out of Egypt, went through the wilderness. That wasn't true of Rahab. We had all these experiences, a priesthood, the tabernacle, the revelation of God, God's own choice. Rahab didn't have that. We're God's elect. We haven't been called to sit in the house and be covered with the blood and work in the world. All right, now, we said that eternal life is not imputed to us. We have to go by the Bible, right? How many know we have to go by the Bible? Well, if you're going to believe eternal life can be imputed to you, you've got to find it in the Bible. There's only one thing that's imputed to us, and what's that?
Righteousness,
right standing. And all that that means is that God receives us. That's all that it means. Rahab had righteousness by faith. No one has ever had righteousness with God any other way than by faith. That's why Hebrews 11 is teaching us about faith in the Old Testament. And Rahab had faith. Now, this woman was a traitor. By all the standards of righteousness, she was a traitor. See? So righteousness is not an arbitrary standard. It merely means whom God accepts. That's all. That's all it means. If God accepts you, you're righteous. You could be a traitor. But if God accepts it, you're righteous. Isn't that something? Run their own selves down because they're not as righteous as they think they should be. See, they can't meet their own standards. There's a lot of people like that. Drive themselves crazy because they can't meet their own standards. That doesn't help God out because you're not meeting your own standard. All that God asks you to do is do what he said. Then he'll call your righteousness, and he can do this. Why? Not because he's God. Because of Calvary. Because of Calvary. Because of Calvary, he can call anybody that he wants to righteous, and the devil can't raise a word. Because of Calvary. Jesus said, there's nothing you can say. I took it on myself. All right, now, where's a verse that says eternal life has to be attained? Can't be imputed. You have to work for it. Okay. Work out your salvation. That's a good balance. That's like playing the piano. It isn't that you work to earn the piano. If somebody gives you the piano, you can't turn around then and work for a couple months to earn it. You cannot earn it. If somebody gives you the piano, they gave it to you. Here it is. But you don't get any good out of it. You've got to be disciplined. You've got to get down there and start and find out where middle C is and go from there. And if you don't do it, the gift gives is no good. All right. It's the gift of an opportunity. Somebody read 1 Timothy 6:12. We'll see whether eternal life is imputed or you've got to go out after it.
Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and profess the good profession for many witnesses.
All right, now Timothy is a bishop of Ephesus or something, according to the footnotes. Didn't he have eternal life? Didn't he have it? He's a Christian. He's a minister in the church. Didn't this man have eternal life? By the way, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? What is eternal life? Isn't it God's life in Jesus? Isn't it the divine life of God, that incorruptible life that raised Jesus from the dead? See, it's not duration. It's not duration of existence. It is Jesus. I am the resurrection. I am the life. So he's saying to Timothy, well, didn't Timothy have Jesus? Well, yes and no, because see, Paul at the end of his life was saying, oh, that I may win Christ. And here he was 6 years before his martyrdom. After he'd written so many epistles, founded so many churches, still trying to win Christ. See the tremendous difference. You can do that on the piano too, boy. You can play on that thing a long time before you're considered a master. I'll tell you, a long, long, long time. And 6 to 8 hours a day practicing before you approach mastery of the piano. And it's the same way with Christ. You can't just say, oh, I receive you. Thank you. Put $100 in my account. You've got to get in and ask and seek and knock every day. You never quit. You never give up. And you keep growing. And what you're growing in is Christ. In life. You're growing in life. And every day, there's some of your carnal nature that dies, and in its place, an increment of life comes, of Christ. It's not noticeable. You can't stand and watch a baby grow. If you're away for 2 years and come back, you say, oh, the baby's grown. But if you stand and watch the baby against the wall and put marks and stand and watch the baby, you're going to get tired of watching. And that's the way it is with your spiritual life. Some people, you know, they've been saved 6 months and they're wailing at the altar because they don't have complete victory over all of their sins in the world. It doesn't come that fast. It's line upon line. But nonetheless, it's real. And people that don't see you for 2 or 3 years, and they come, if you have really been living for God, they can see the difference. They say, boy, you've grown in the Lord. But you can't see it because it's just so slow. But it's as real as a baby growing. So he says you've got to do what with the good fight of faith? The good fight of faith. What do you have to do? Fight it. It's not a gift that you take and then go home and sit in your house. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on it. Now, what are you in the world? What is something that you have to lay hold on? Yeah, but what would be something that you have to lay hold on? What would be something in life that you have to lay hold on? Well, I guess if you were working around in a shipyard, there would be a lot of opportunities for laying hold on things. A lifeline. I was trying to think of an occupation where there's, I know in drop hammers and raw aircraft, because I used to work there, there's a rope like this that you have to lay hold and yank down on a drop hammer. So you probably have some experience in your life where you've had to lay hold on something that's getting away from you, maybe the leash on your dog or something. Huh? Lay hold on it. Get out there. What is implied there? It's getting away from you. Lay hold on it. Boy, it's there. Get it while the getting's good. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto you are called. See, it's an opportunity. We're called to life, not handed it. Called to it. We're called to it. But we have to labor to make our calling sure. Boy, you can lose it. Just like you can lose your dog if he takes off. All right. Now, someone read Galatians 6:8. Eternal life is not imputed, saints. It's not imputed. You have to go after it. You ought to try learning to play Bach correctly. Even the simple things. And a good teacher, huh? I mean, where they do Bach the way Bach is supposed to be done. Boy, I'll tell you, talk about laying hold. It's your eighth notes even. All right, someone read that. Galatians 6:8.
For he he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting.
All right, now, the pronoun he that soweth, who is he? The Christian. So this is not addressed at all to the unsaved person. So we got the same thing here as in Romans. And what is the verb? Is it laying hold here? What is the verb? Sowing. So every day you're either sowing to your flesh, that is, you are seeking to gratify your flesh and making sure that your flesh is getting everything it wants, or you're doing the same thing to the Holy Spirit. Now, if you sow to the Spirit, what will you reap?
Eternal life.
See, it isn't imputed. It's the product of actions on your part. And Jesus is the door. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the key, the access, the opportunity, the right to life. And you enter in through that gate. But then you have to pursue life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we have to enter into Christ and go in and out and find pasture by abiding in Him. All right, someone read, we already read 6:22. And how did you, in Romans 6:22, what was the action there that was required? First we had laying hold, then we had sowing. And in Romans 6:22, what was the action? Being a slave to God, which resulted in holiness, and the consequence of holiness is eternal life. And that's the same as Galatians 6. So you're sowing to holiness, you're sowing to a Holy Spirit, and that's how you gain life. Not by imputation, not by sitting in your house under the blood. See, those people, Rahab was seeking what? Was promised what?
Salvation.
But you see, we're not in a quest for salvation. See, that's what is so difficult to get across. See, we are saved. I don't know anywhere Paul says, I'm trying to get saved. See? We're not in the quest for being spared. See, being spared is a kind of a negative thing. All that it says when we're saved is that we will not be destroyed. But when we're in the quest for eternal life, we're talking about the power to rule the material creation. Because, you see, Melchizedek rules by Jesus says that he was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that he lives by the power of an endless life. And that's the power that is going to enter in. See, when you get across Jordan, when you go across Jordan, you're on the east bank of Jordan, right? You cross through Jordan. When you get on the west bank of Jordan, symbolically, you are in resurrection. You are in eternal life, and you are bringing eternal life to the creation which is dead. See? That's the difference. We have to have so much life that through the power of life, we can be revealed and drive death out of the creation. So we're not seeking tonight, we're not seeking to be saved by the blood. We're seeking to get the power to release the creation. And that power is life. And these are the rules for attaining it. It's not imputed. We have to fight for it. We are the army of God. We are not Rahab. We are not seeking to be saved in the day of the Lord only. That's not our goal. We are already saved. We already have passed from death unto life. What we are seeking is to not remain babies, but to be grow up to what end? We grow up in life to what end? Okay, let's go through it again. What have we been studying for the last 4 weeks? To rule. We cannot rule except through life. That's our power to rule. I will give thee a crown Of what? Life. And what was the requisite for that? If we believe, what does it say? How do we get the crown of life? Revelation chapter 2. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried 10 days. Huh? Be faithful unto death, and what? And I will give thee the crown of life. So where does the life come from? Absolute obedience, waiting, hope deferred, dying that third death of death to self, letting the Lord stretch us to we're cracking in our joints. God just draws you on his bow. He's drawing you like this until you, honestly, you just feel like you're going to crack. And what God is doing is he is strengthening us in faith. We're not talking about baby stuff. We're not talking about being saved when the Lord comes. We're talking about coming with the Lord and ruling. And we're going to have to be strong in life. Rulership to be revealed with Christ in that day cannot be imputed. It has to be, you remember that the creation is groaning and travailing in its dreadful chains until what happens? Romans 8, until what happens? Until the sons of God are what? Revealed. Not empowered, but revealed. What it means is that God is working in us under a veil. And this tremendous thing which we are becoming is kept under wraps so nobody that can see it, the creation cannot see it. But in the day of the Lord will come and he will lift the veil. And the faith and the hope and the patience and the love and in the eternal life and all these things that are being created in the army of God shall blaze forth. And the world, whoever of the world has heard our testimony and has believed and been baptized will be saved in that day. But we're not looking forward to being saved only in that day. We are the administrators, the perpetrators, the source of salvation, and also the source of judgment and punishment. That's why the doctrine of the pre-advent disappearing and ascending of the saints is so deleterious, is so harmful. Because it leaves God's people with the impression that all that God wants out of them is to coo their way up to heaven. And who's going to stand the wrenching travail of spirit that God puts us through if that's our only vision? Because that you get, according to our doctrines, by imputation. So therefore, the people of God remain in a perpetual babyhood, because where there's no vision, the people perish. Praise the Lord. God's army. You want to be in it? Well, let the Lord swear you into it. Let him swear you into it. You know, just I remember when I was sworn into the Marine Corps. I can remember that. Boy, you can fool around and think I'll join, think I won't join, think I'll join, think I won't join. But once you are sworn in by an officer with his sword, so there's a ceremony you go through and you're sworn in. I mean, you have bought the ranch. You may holler and scream all the way through boot camp. You may do anything you want to. And people are profoundly unsympathetic. If you want to be in the Lord's army, don't look for pity. Don't look for the Lord to have pity or anything else. And don't accept a lot of guff either. Some of it may not be coming from the Lord at all. Keep alert. But praise the Lord. Jesus, Lord, we know that the army of God is near to march. We know, Lord, first must come the witnesses. And we know even they, Lord, are select from your army. People who can be trusted absolutely, who are courageous in battle, who are willing to risk their lives to spy out the land. Lord, we know that's the moment that we're in as the sending forth of the two witnesses. In the meanwhile, your army sanctifying itself because of the glory to come. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, we just praise you that you ever saw fit to lay your hand on us, Lord, and call us out from this world that we might be not only saved, Lord, that's so wonderful in itself, that we won't be destroyed when you come, Lord. That's great, Lord. That's tremendous. But to think, Lord, that you have called us to be kings and priests of God, to serve you in your very temple, to see your face, to have a body like the body of Jesus, to eat at his table, to be among his mighty men, to hear his counsels, to be involved in sessions of strategy and tactics. Not to be on the receiving end, Lord, but to be in the receiving, in the administrating, ruling, judging end of things, Lord. Such a high calling, Lord. And we thank you for it. We do not despise it. We do not neglect it. We do not count ourselves unworthy, Lord, and throw away such a thing. But we embrace it. And we thank you for it. And we pray tonight for strength. There may be some here tonight that need strength for hope, or strength for love, or strength for faith, or strength for patience. Let's all agree and pray for those right now. There may be some that really need that tonight. Lord, we pray tonight for strength for all of us, Lord. Lord, sometimes the conflict is such that we do not have the wisdom, the stamina, the patience, the hope that are strong enough for the vision. We know you waste no time, Lord. You keep us right up to our best work. And sometimes, Lord, it's past our best work. And then it's wise for us to realize that it's over our head and to call for help. So, Lord, we do call for help tonight, Lord. Many may be cracking because you're stretching us so fast, Lord, and enlarging our vision and the demands of faith. Lord, we pray tonight for strength to believe God as we should. We ask, Lord, for God's faith, that we'll have faith that is eternal and will stand the trial that we're in. We pray, Lord, for strength for hope, that we will not despair. Lord, no matter how many times we are disappointed, we simply are eternal in our hope and resolution to see this thing through, Lord, to its glorious finale. We pray for God's hope, Lord. Ours breaks down. We pray for God's love, because ours breaks down, Lord. Ours breaks down so quickly. We pray, Lord, for your eternal love, strength in love, that we may be able to overcome every insult, every injury, every short-sightedness, Lord, an inconsiderate thing, because we do these to others, Lord, and they come back on us because it's done ignorantly by both sides. And Lord, how quick Satan is to jump in. We pray for strength to cast him out and to overcome his divisive ways, his accusing ways, and to abide in love toward the brethren, toward all men, victorious in love. And we pray for strength and patience, Lord, that we might wait forever if need be. Just wait, Lord, just wait and endure. You said, he that endureth to the end. Lord, we need strength that we not be a broken bow, a deceitful bow, but that we be a bow of steel that will not break, Lord. No matter how far it is drawn, it will not break, but it will stand the strain, patiently endure every test, Lord. And that we cannot do. We cannot do it, Lord. We confess to you our inability. We need to have the patience that's in Jesus Christ and the endurance that's in Jesus Christ. Lord, we can't do it. We just can't do it, Lord. So we ask you for divine, we don't faint, Lord. We just pray for more strength, more patience, more love, more hope, more faith from God, that we may make a success of this night and tomorrow, Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, mighty Jesus, we see you, Lord, at the head of your army. How wonderful, Lord, how wonderful. Oh, Jesus, that that day may soon come. Lord, when you will ride victoriously into the earth and set up your righteous kingdom. Oh, Lord, help us in the meanwhile to be prepared to bear a true witness to the whole world. You're willing that all men should be saved. And Lord, so many times they're not, because we of the church are not doing our business. And Lord, we pray that we might serve our own generation, and that all the ends of the earth might at least once behold the glory of God and hear of the salvation, know the scarlet thread, Lord, that will save them if they abide under it. Oh God, oh God, oh God, turn us away, Lord, from the beggarly elements of the world. Hallelujah. Heal us from our love of the world, that we may attend wholly to eternal life. Praise your name, Jesus. Praise your name, Jesus. Praise your name, Jesus. Oh, you're so great. Hallelujah. I think, I'm not certain of this, but I think the Lord's, there's some unconcluded something, perhaps in someone's life, if God is requiring of you a decision. It seems that God is requiring a decision of someone. If it's you, be sure you decide for the Lord. Don't test His patience. He's so good. He's so good. But if we go against His will, He becomes our adversary, because He is a Lord and He is setting up His kingdom. Oh, Jesus, we would submit to your will. Oh, Lord, we would not bring upon ourselves the wrath of God by being disobedient. We would submit to your will in every aspect, Lord. Cleanse us from all love of the self, all love of sin, and all love of the world. Take it from us, Lord, Lord, that we become not the adversary of God. Oh, Jesus, we might receive obedience into our spirits, that we might accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lordship. Hallelujah. Is there anyone here that has not accepted Jesus as Lord? You haven't laid down your life? And you know you should. You know God's dealing with you right now. Is there anyone like that? Anyone like that? If so, would you please come up to the altar? God is troubling me about something. I'm not sure what it is. But there's someone here, and I know some are so conscientious they'll come. I'm not speaking about that, but if you know you really, it's iffy with you, and you have not got it all there, why don't you come forward tonight and let God have His way in your life? We don't have that much longer. Praise the Lord. Anyone? Anyone? God's dealing with you about His Lordship. He wants your life lock, stock, and barrel. He's not interested in helping you
have your way. He has a work for you to do, and he wants to do it, and he wants you to be obedient. He doesn't want any more time wasted. Anyone like that? Praise the Lord. Don't resist the Lord's dealing. If you do, you'll have a sorrowful life. You choose your way, you're going to have a sorrowful life. Sorrowful. You choose the Lord's way. It may look bleak now, but it'll look better as you go along. And it'll be health in your bones. Otherwise, you're going to be sorry. You took the wrong path. You'll end up threadbare, barren, full of pain and regret. Anyone here is on the fence? Jesus is asking you to go his whole way. And you're temporizing. You're not quite willing. Another day, later, tomorrow. Listen, tomorrow may be too late for you. Is there anyone like that here? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Jesus, you know, Lord, so you deal with each one of your beloved, Lord, and cause them to do your will, Lord. Warn them, arrest them, and cause them, Lord. Don't give them a minute's peace. Don't, not 1 minute until they do your will. Just hedge them in, Lord, with thorns, and send the hornet after them. And don't give them a minute's peace, Lord. Make their way rough until they acquiesce, Lord, and decide to do your will. That's the best blessing we can pray on. Praise your wonderful name. Praise. Shall we stand? I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, yes, Lord, we give praise unto thy name, O Lord. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, yes, Lord, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Oh, yes, Lord, praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Oh, yes, Lord, yes, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise Jesus. The altars are open if anybody wants to pray after our concluding prayer. You're welcome to come to the altar and pray as long as you like. I'm going to ask Brian Marley, if you will, to dismiss us in prayer tonight.
Father, we thank you tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord, that just comes and awakens our heart, Lord. Many things seem to fog our perception, Lord, and our discernment of how things truly are in the kingdom, Lord. Many things are going on in this life, but Father, we thank you for the clarity that your word brings, Lord. Amen. Father, we just pray tonight, Lord, that you just impart, Lord, even with the word, Lord, the grace, the ability, the strength, the hope, and the faith within each one to lay hold on eternal life. Lord, daily, tomorrow, Lord, each day, we might do that which you require, Lord, that simple obedience to you, Lord. Not something so complicated we can't comprehend it, Lord, but just a simple obedience from a heart of love, Lord. Let it be within each one of us, Lord, and grow stronger and stronger each day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless everyone. Praise the Lord. Oh, I'm good.